I'm going to pray. Will you pray for me, Trevor?
Yeah. Dear Lord, we come to you, believing and trusting and asking and hoping, Lord, that you'll hear and answer, and that there is a reward for those who seek you, and there is a reward for those who ask. And there is a reward for those who trust in you. And, Lord, we're weak, and irony is we're much weaker than we actually know. And we're much more needy and dependent than we actually have realized. And so, Lord, you know our frame. You know we're but dust. Lord, the psalmist says that as the Father, you pity us, and Lord, so we just pray, God, that you would help us in our weakness today, strengthen us in our weakness today, give us grace, Lord, and help our brother Jeffrey to preach the word.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to Advent, and I don't know if you know or not, but the word Advent, it comes from the Latin Adventus. And the ad piece of that means two. And then the ventus piece to that, we have a word in our vocab kind of like it, a venue, where we say there's going to be a venue, and by which we mean a place where everyone comes for some sort of event. So Advent means to come, or it refers to a coming of something or someone of some significance into the world. We use it, for example, a little more frequently than I thought once I realized it. We talk about the advent of the computer and the advent of the printing press. And so we use it for like points in time in history where something significant came into the world in such a way that the world was no longer the same as a result of it coming into the world. So in Christianity, the term Advent refers to the coming of the Son of God into the world, His appearing, and the difference that He makes. And it even refers to a specific four-week period of time beginning this Sunday, this year, four Sundays leading up to Christmas, December the 25th. And so whether you're a Christian that celebrates Advent as Advent, or you just celebrate the truths that Advent is about, you can get something out of these sermons. And I invite you to glory in Christ with me. Just think of them, if you don't think of them, just the same as you would if it were March and I were just giving four sermons on the Holy Spirit or something. So what in the world is the reason that Corey read from 1 John? The traditional places to go is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we did last year. So let me give you the three reasons that we're staying in 1 John. Number one, we come to a new section. We finished up at verse 27 last Wednesday in 1 John. And we come to a whole new unit that goes from 2:28 all the way to 3:24. And the main point of that unit is in the end of 3, verse 8. Look at it with me. The Son of God appeared. So that's Advent. For this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everything that comes before it is leading up to it, and everything that follows after it is flowing from it. It's the peak and pinnacle and point, main point of the whole unit from which everything else comes. So that's the first reason it entered my mind to stay in 1 John, because I thought the whole point of this new section is Advent. And who's preached on 1 John at Christmas time? The second impulse comes from the specific slant about the advent of Christ that John is coming at. Notice it's the intent of Advent that he's intent on making clear. He not only says the Son of God appeared, that's the Advent piece, but for this purpose too. So John is burdened about the intent of Advent, and so am I. This was another reason I was feeling led to preach through 1 John for Christmas, because so many people during Christmas time, if not the biggest point of the year other than Easter, celebrate Christmas as though the advent of Christ made a little difference. John's burden about people that are telling the people he's writing to that it makes no difference. The Son of God came to the world. His advent, the advent of the TV, changed the world more than the advent of the Son of God. The advent of the iPhone, the advent of the printing press. There are people, surely there are millions around the world for the month of December that celebrate Advent without the intent of Advent that John has in mind, the difference that it makes in our lives. So third, notice the difference. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. For what purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. Quite a thought for Christmas. Christmas is a celebration of destruction. It's a time for somebody destroying something and everybody being glad about it. Now, you know the difference between evil destruction and good destruction. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the baby that John is depicting, the baby in the manger, as Chucky. It's not what I'm talking about. It's more like a destruction like a sniper destroying a terrorist. You know the difference. That's a good destruction. It's a wholesome destruction, a praiseworthy destruction. Somebody that's, if there's a woman being raped and somebody overcomes the rapist, that's a good destruction. We know the difference between a destruction that promotes evil and a destruction that promotes good. Well, for John, the ultimate terrorist is the devil. And therefore, the ultimate good destruction is to destroy the works of the devil. And so, notice they're plural. The works of the devil. So this is my third reason. This whole section not only is about Advent, not only is it about a slant at Advent that slants against the grain of the culture that we live in, but it divides into four sections. Perfect. Four sermons from all four sections. In each section, you could title as one of the works of the devil that he came to destroy. So here's what I want to do. I want to call this, and I'll tell you why, Chains Shall He Break, Four Works the Son of God came to destroy. That's the 4 weeks. Chains shall he break. It comes from the song we sang at the beginning. And here's why. The word destroy just means to loosen, and it can refer to a strap, like John the Baptist used it, where he said, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. It can refer to a building, like the Lord used it in John 2, destroy this temple. 3 days I'll be. It can refer to something binding someone, like he used it of Lazarus, where he said, unbind him and let him go. All the same word. It means a loosening. Something has been bound, and a loosening, a destroying of something. And so you might think of any of these pictures. You might think of Samson. You might think of Samson placing his hands on those two pillars and shoving them over, and all the other pillars falling down with it. And in that sense, in his death, he did more good than he did in his life. And the same for the Son of God. You could say this section, if you take that picture, you imagine an image of Christ, and with one hand written on it, regeneration, another hand written on it, sanctification. He pushes over the pillar of the practice of sinning. He pushes over the pillar of the practice of hating. And there's two other pillars that fall with it. Shame and doubting. Those are the four works. Or you could think of it as four chains wrapped around, and he's breaking these four chains. Let me show you the sections. 2:28 to 3:3 is about shame. That's what Corey read. That's for today. 3:4 to 10a is about sinning. He came to destroy the work of sinning. And from the second half of 3:10, all the way to 17:16, that is, the work of hating truly taught us to love one another. And then from 3:17 to the end of the chapter, the work of doubting. So, for today then, we take up the work of shame, the pillar of shame, the chain of shame, however you want to think about it. But keep in mind, the dominant thought of this whole section is that the coming of Christ into the world made a splash. It made a difference. It made a ripple. If you're a Christian, it did something to you. And if you just sum it up, the dominant theme is it changed your life, if you just want to put it simplistically. But that changed life changed four other works of the devil. So, a Christmas of destruction. So let's begin today then with the first section, the work of shame. Now you know shame is the work of the devil, right? You don't have to read the Bible very far, just about three chapters, and you see who brought shame into the world. The way these verses flow is in verse 28, you get the main point. John makes a claim about shame. He sets forth a truth, a fact that we all must reckon with today about shame. And then in 29 all the way to 3:3, he gives two supports for that claim. So he's making a claim about shame, and he's justifying his claim with two reasons. So let's look at the claim. In verse 28, it's basically this: freedom from shame on the last day is the result of simply living the Christian life. Let me show it to you. Verse 28 begins with now. And if you've been with us on Wednesday, where was the last time we saw now? What might John, just trying to get your feet back wet here and your mind back in 1 John, how about verse 18? Even now, many antichrists have appeared. So the now is the now of the last hour. He's saying now is the time to abide in Him. The last hour, if there was ever a time to live the Christian life, it's now. He's saying now at this time, abide in Him. And if you were with us last time, you saw what abide in Him meant from verse 24 and 27. In 24, it meant abide in the apostolic teaching about Christ. And in 27, it meant the way you do that is by abiding in the Spirit. So you got the truth. There's all kinds of truths out there. And you need to detect the right one. And you have the sniffer, so you get the truth in front of you. You follow the leading of the Spirit. And you avoid the Antichrist. But we also said, Paul just said, that's a normal Christian life. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So really, he's just saying, now, little children, live the Christian life. That's what he's saying. And the result is, look at the so that, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. I need to say something about this word when, because it's really the word if. And I didn't look at any translations. I'm pretty sure none of them. Does anybody have if? Probably they're all when. But if you do have if, that would be interesting. But normally they put it when, but it's the word if. It comes up if, and here's why they translate it when, and why I'm even bringing this up to you. They translate it when, because if you put if, it kind of sounds like John is uncertain about his second coming. But there's a reason he used the word if. Not because he's uncertain about the coming, but he's uncertain about the timing. And I think John means for us to feel the if. Like, if he appeared today. Abide in him so that if he happened to appear, be living the Christian life tonight so that if he appear tonight, is the sense of it. Now we've seen this, it seems like to me, several times. Romans 13, 1 John 2:17. We've been seeing it, but we went and watched a movie the other night and I felt it all over again. You know those kinds of movies where the music starts playing real loud and like you know somebody's about to get freaked out or scared or something's coming from some direction and you know you're certain it's coming, but you're not certain about the timing. And there's this suspense. But John is saying the music is playing. He's coming. We're not certain when. Be abiding in Him so that if He comes, He finds you abiding in Him. The reason this is so frightening is because of how Paul describes His coming in 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. So children, what I'm telling you today is that Christ might appear today. If He appears today, He will appear in this way, in flaming fire. And what will He be doing? Verse 8, dealing out retribution. To those of you that know you're unconverted and you sit in here and you play the game, it's loving for me to warn you because judgment is coming. I'm like Ezekiel on the wall. And see the sword coming. and your blood won't be on my hands. Because I'm telling you, He's coming to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, what's the purpose of this suspense? Why? I mean, I typically don't like movies that I hate that feeling, you know, where you're just waiting and you're like, go on and do it, like get it over with. So why has He ordained this? Well, let me show you why. If you want to turn to it, you can in Matthew 24. In verse 42. I want you to see it for yourself. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. See, you know He's coming, but you don't know the timing. But be sure of this. So this is why it's being said. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. If the hypocrite knew when Christ were coming, he would not be looking at pornography when Christ comes, is the point. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Now, every mother can understand the rest of this parable. I know this because I'm married to one and because I know lots of other ones. And maybe this is not universal, but it seems to be that, and sometimes it even is here, but maybe you have like that one person that you can keep your kid with that will always do all your will be done, and you know it, and you can kind of take your hands off. But this is what I noticed. Say you have the kid at the daycare or with the babysitter. Sometimes a mother will show up at an hour they do not expect. Just a random time, a little bit early, this something. And because there's that instinct in the mother, like, I want to know what's really going on. So read the rest of this, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? So who will it? In other words, who's doing the master's will? Who will it be? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds. Christ is going to find me doing something. When He returns, He will find you engaged in some activity when He comes. Verse 47, truly I say to you that He will put him in charge of all his possessions. In other words, if a mother comes and she finds her will being done at all odd hours and there's no shame, and it's just, all right, I can take my hands off more. You're a faithful servant. And so the Lord says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and so he does not do his will, begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in other words, there's a suspenseful surprise coming for the purpose of finding out the hypocrite. Which means there's going to be two responses to his coming. You see them in the text? Some people, this is 1 John 2:28 again, are going to shrink away from him in shame. And some people are going to go forward with bold confidence. There's two reactions to his return. So let's look at these. One is a result of living the Christian life. You go forth with confidence. The other, you haven't been living the Christian life. You get found not living the Christian life and you hang your head in shame. Confidence comes from a word that means to speak openly. That's literally what it means. So in John 7:13, it says that they were not speaking openly about him for fear of the Jews. So what it refers to is this sense of being who you are without any coming at me-ness of another person. This sense of freedom, this sense of I'm doing the Lord's will, clean conscience, nothing to worry about. Confidence, assurance, that's what the word means. And shame, the word there, look at 4:17. I need to point this one out on confidence. By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now you tell me the basis of confidence on the day of judgment from 1 John 4:17. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. He finds us doing His will. He finds us living like Him. He finds us doing what we know He asks us to do, and therefore it's no cause for shame. And this is God's standard, not others. I mean, look at 3:21. This word confidence comes up again, and He specifically talks about having confidence before God. So we're talking about God's commandments, His will, what He wants me to do, not what others have for me to do. Now, shame comes from the idea of hanging your head when you've been caught. You've been caught. I've been caught in sin one time terribly whenever I was lost. Had a terrible experience of being caught. And I remember the feeling. I remember the suddenness of all of a sudden there was someone. And I was caught. I remember it. I remember the shame. And I cannot imagine being caught. All of a sudden, there's Christ. All of a sudden, it's over. All of a sudden, the end. We saw the Hunger Games. Of course, I was looking for analogies. And of course, one popped up. When Katniss was trying to go back into the capital, she has a pretty big defect. Like, she's not welcome in the capital, and she knows it. So she's covered up. And there was this one part where she's trying to walk through, and the soldiers are checking everybody. She's trying to walk through, and she realizes, I'm going to get caught. She turns around. There's another. I'm going to get... And there's this, like, wanting to run away, can't run away. John says, Revelation 20:11. I saw a great white throne to judge all men and Him who sat upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And in Revelation 6, they're asking, we hardly see this. There's this judgment about rocks and hide us, but specifically it says, from the face of the Lamb. It's the child that knows they've been wicked, they've been evil, and they don't want the psychological pain of looking into the face of someone they've disappointed. What is it like to look into the face of Him who sat upon the throne? He says His appearing. He says His coming. I like the word coming. Parousia. Parousia. Different people phrase it. The second part of that just means to be. The ousia, be. And the para is like parallel line, like beside. So just be beside. It means all of a sudden, He says, as the lightning flashes across the sky, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It means it'll be on you. It'll just be there. It won't be like, let's get ready. He's coming. He's there. He just appears beside you. Like the time I got called. And the only other image I have of this, of someone appearing in front of me, is Jeffrey Paul. When he used to work at the office, I would be down reading, and all of a sudden, there he is, right in front of me. I don't know if he was trying to see if I was a faithful servant or what, but he would appear every now and then and freak me out. Just be staring at me, you know, look up, there he is. So let me say this. Don't be the kind of people that act right in front of the preacher. Do you remember what Paul told the Philippians? He said, so then, obey, not as in my presence only, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us. It's God with whom we have to do, not a preacher. And so let's not have that where we behave a certain way in front of the preacher. That happens to me all the time. People cuss, oh, I'm sorry. It's so sad. And then let's see the main point John is saying. If Wednesday he said, be abiding in the teaching, be abiding in the Spirit so that you escape the deception of the Antichrist, here He's saying, be abiding in the teaching, be abiding in the Spirit, so that you escape the damnation of the true Christ. Another reason to abide. So live the Christian life. So I'll go back to the original point. Clearly, verse 28 is not talking about justification. It's not talking about something true of me, outside of me. It's talking about me, my hours of my time, the days of my life, what I do with my hands and feet, me, my life. He's saying, live in a certain way. If you don't live in a certain way, you're going to be ashamed. You're going to experience that psychological pain that is coming. And if you live in that way, when He comes, you're not going to be ashamed. So clearly the Christian life is the basis of this. Now how can John say that? That this is the only life that frees. I mean, imagine what this text is saying. He's going to come and every eye will see Him, and there's only one kind of life to escape the shame. A life of abiding in Him. Here's why. So we go to 229 to 3:3. In 229 to 3:1, John says this. This life that frees us from shame does so because it is the life of a child. It is the life of a child. You see what he says in 29? Basically, the old adage, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, a chip off the old block. like father, like son. He's saying if you know that he lives this way, everybody that lives this way, they're bearing the family resemblance. It must be in the family. So there's certain things that certain people do that are certain ways that certain people look that you don't. I mean, we don't all have DNA tests. And even if you didn't see one kid come in with you or not, you can look and you say, I know him. I know her. I know where that kid came from right there. And John is saying this life, look at it in 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. A birth creates new actions. And you can see this illustrated in that famous story of Solomon. Whose is the baby? A birth happened, right? There was a birth. Whose is it? Well, let's just cut it in two or whatever. Immediate actions flowed from the one who was really associated with that birth. So it doesn't cause the new birth. Our actions are not the basis of our salvation. But they are the irrefutable evidence of it. And without it, you will not see the Lord. Holiness. Let me say this, because some of you need to hear it. While it seems the Lord would have me give some loving warnings, the words that John, you look at it yourself, the words that John uses to describe the Christian life, abiding in him, knowing him, they don't sound like somebody that says, I guess I'll go to church today if I don't have anything else. That doesn't sound like what John's describing to me. Like, if I don't have anything else to do, I'll make the meeting. Or it sounds like something significant, abiding in him, knowing him, fellowshipping with him. If you can just nonchalant, you should tremble. You should fear. John, after he mentions this point about the new birth, here's his point that leads him to just glory in it. And I've never understood 1 John 3:1 until today. When he brings it up, he says, so this life, the life that I talked about living in verse 28 that removes the threat of shame, is a righteous life that is based on new life, new birth. So it's the life of a child. And then John just says, based on that, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. And this is interesting, how great that phrase, or what manner, or however it means, like from another realm, like Peter, where he says, what sort of people ought we be? Like he's just marveling. He says, look at what sort of love, like where did this come from? This love the Father has bestowed on us, specifically in being called children of God. You ever had anyone write you a note and write something nice? If you're a Christian, God writes you a note. He calls you a child. You. And just in case we miss it, it's not just in name, it's in fact. He says, and such we are. So here's John's point. I've used this before, this imagery of Justin had to call me out on it because I messed that analogy up. It's about been 3 years ago, but the Shakespeare analogy, I called him a painter. He's obviously a playwright. But I don't know how to write plays. I probably am not very good at writing plays. But if I had the spirit of Shakespeare, I could all of a sudden start writing all kind of plays. And in the new birth, God gives us, look at 3:24, we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He's given us. He gives us the Spirit. The new birth is being born of the Spirit. And now, just as Christ could say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," Stephen can say, "Father, forgive them." He has the Spirit of Christ in him, and therefore he can live the life of Christ. And this life is this life coming out. It's all of... And so what John is saying is, based on that, the life that shields you from shame in the end is flowing from a birth that means you're a child in it. And so you're like that classic picture of Kennedy. That's what he's... The seraphim and everything, you read your Old Testament and you see like this layer upon layer of entering in. And no wonder Jesus said in the prayer, he says, the least saint is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was greater than Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. He was the final Old Testament prophet. And what is Jesus saying? Because Moses had to, only you, Moses, nobody touched the mountain, nobody come up, go through this, that, and the other. And now we're like John F. Kennedy's kids in the Oval Office, mulling around the feet of the Creator of the universe. John is saying, behold, what kind of love is this? And so do you see the connection of confidence and lack of shame? It's possibly one of the greatest experiences of a lack of shame in human existence than to be a child going to your parent. No worries, no doubts. And so that's the first reason. You live this kind of life, it liberates you from shame. How does it do it? Because it's the life of a child. And there can be no other great experience of shamelessness than a child with his parent. Finally, in verse 2-3 of 3, this life that frees us from shame is the second reason he says so, because it is the life of a bride. It is the life of a bride. Look at what he begins to say in verse 1 at the end of it. Right after this great dignity, he says, nobody don't even recognize you. You go to the gas pump, they don't even know you're destined to sit on the throne with Christ. That's what Revelation 3 says. To him who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I have sat down with my Father on his throne. And you're just at the gas pump putting your card in and nobody don't have a clue who you are. It's a great irony. You're like the prince on the Cinderella movie. You're just Kit to people. That's all you are. They don't know you're really a prince. John says they don't. So don't get discouraged. Don't think that the world is going to acknowledge you. You know, like when the town council has a meeting, they don't say, you know, Jeremy and Justin, and all the Christians, they're going to judge angels. So we might ought to see what they think about this sewer system. We don't get invited to those meetings very often. The world has no idea. That's why they crucified the Lord of glory. Paul said they didn't understand. And Jesus himself said they knew not what they do. The world can't figure you out. If you're a Christian, they don't know what in the world makes you tick, what is driving you, why you're doing what you're doing. They cannot figure you out. Or to say it another way, if you're explainable to the world, you're not a Christian. The true Christian, the world looks at him like he's an enigma. They don't know what has gotten a hold of this guy, why he does what he does. And so they say all manner of things. But here's the point. The reason, one of the main reasons they don't see is because we don't have glorified bodies. We don't have resurrection. We look like a normal guy. And so this is taking me to the second reason of John. This is the life of a bride. Notice the not yet. He begins to emphasize it then in verse 2. Having brought it up, that people don't recognize us because there's something not yet. He says in verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God. So don't forget that. I told you that. It's true. But it is not yet appeared what we will be. It just hadn't happened yet. So part of the Christian life is already, part of it's not yet, part of it's now, part of it's later. In the later part, you know, you still cough, you still get sick, you don't have the body yet. And so he says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We don't know what it'll be like, but we do know that we'll be like him. Imagine what it'll feel like to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see no contrast with yourself. That's what this is saying. We will see him as he is and be like him at the same time. What will that be like? No need to pull back and no feeling of inferiority in terms of the way you are and how you act. What that means is it's not there yet, which means we're not perfected yet. Something has begun, but it's not finished. We're in this tension. And so we're in this process of verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And I want to point out something very important. People often take the not yet part of Christian salvation and say lame things. Like maybe there's been some Christians that meant well with this, so let me not absolutize it, but often it's just really lame. It's like, well, I'm just a work in progress and be patient with me and the Lord's not done with me yet. And sometimes, as I say, it can come from a good heart, but many times it's people making an excuse to sin. And notice for John, here's what I want you to notice. Well, I bring it up. Right after he mentions we're a work in progress, he don't say, so let's regress. He says, so let's purify ourselves just as he is pure. Since we're a work in progress, let's make progress. So I find it very different from the attitude that just says, just leave me down here for a while. So, if there are any Mr. Regresses in here, notice the scope of verse 3. Everyone. Everyone that has this hope. And notice it's not a command. He didn't say, purify yourself. You ought to be purifying yourself. It assumes you are purifying yourself. Just like saying, plants are green. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So where do I get the idea of bride out of this? And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I get it from here. Paul uses this word pure, and he says he wanted to present the Christians as a pure virgin. Pure virgin. So this is the language of marriage. This is the language of a bride. This is purity. So the Christian life then is like this. It's like that period of time between when Esther was selected to go before the king, or she's just being purified. That's what the Christian life is. We're just taking baths and we're getting purified. And we're ironing the garments and we're getting the creases out. I'll tell you another reason. This is not in my notes, but I'll tell you another reason that John assumes it. Because if you're God's child, you will be clean. Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on them and they will be clean. Do you know what happens to one of my children if they don't want to take a bath? They're getting in the bathtub. Because they're my child, they're going to be clean. If you're not being purified, it just means you're not his child. That's what it means. He says he will do it. We love these little books, you know, precious promises. Well, this is one of them. So, just the same as I said with being a child, what John... So keep in mind the flow. I know it's kind of hard, the flow here, and even a lot of the commentators have trouble, but verse 28 is the main point. Live the Christian life, and that will determine whether you're put to shame or not. And the basis of me making that claim is that kind of life relieves you from shame and gives you confidence because it's the life of a child. And whatever is more of a manifestation of confidence than that? And secondly, we see here, it's the life of a bride. And what moment in life is a woman looking her best than on her wedding day? And all her friends have been dolling her up. That's what I'm trying to do, is doll you up for the wedding. And all the other Jeremy mentioned, we prayed and helped in the help of the brothers, like oil upon the head. Well, it's also an iron for the dress. We're trying to get each other ready. And no bride, I mean, I don't know, maybe the women can correct me on this, but probably for most, it's one of the most shame-free moments of life than to give themselves away. So, this is how I think this is supposed to hit a believer. And then I'll say something about an unbeliever and I'll wrap it up. I think this is supposed to hit me as a believer. This is how it hits me. So I'm just sharing with you how it hits me. So I think about this. And this is a book of assurance. Do you remember in Cinderella when she was ashamed after her dress was all ripped up and everything and she could not go to the ball and she's crying? And do you remember that look on her face when her fairy godmother began to create the dress and she began to just look at herself and realize something wonderful was happening? Do you remember just that surprising look on her face about what was happening? I feel like that's what the Christian life is like. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Like, I just love my enemy. You think like, look what happened. I did it. And how does she walk into the ball? Not with her head down. Because she had been made pure. She was purified. She was ready. And she just walked in, even though she was the only one there, and threw the doors open. So let me ask you a question. If you put these two things together, this is for the unbelievers or for people who are doubting their salvation, maybe. To put these two things together, that the child illustration is regeneration, the bride illustration is sanctification, and that's the basis here. And so you put it together this way. What John is saying is the life, and you just put it all in a cap, the life that releases you from shame on the day of judgment is a life that has been changed and is being changed. Both. Has been changed, that's regeneration, where I became a child. is being changed. That's sanctification, where I'm being purified. So let me put it in the form of a question. You may tell me that your life has been changed in the past. Maybe you went forward in a meeting, something happened, some experience, and you said, I was changed. Are you being changed? Because the life John is talking about is not just you have been changed, but today you are purifying yourself just as he is pure. You're being changed. Or maybe you flip it around the other way. Someone could say, well, I'm being changed. But it's just all morality and you've never been changed. You're just trying to keep up. You know, there are people like that. I used to be one of them. There are people like that. How do you explain the people that they just can't get any victory? They just can't. You look at them and they're just always drug down. Never any victory. Never any defeat of sin. Never any progress is made. They just can't seem to get going. It's because they've never been born again. That's the reason. To be born again is not just to come into church and try to be a Christian. And so we have some people saying, I'm being changed. Like Spurgeon said, one guy said, I'm not drinking anymore. He says, well, so far so good, but it is written you must be born again. You see, you don't start there. So let me illustrate it to you, the difference. With Christmas tree. A real tree versus a fake tree. This is a real Christian and a fake Christian. The fake tree, you got the little branches and you're putting them on from the outside. Putting them on mechanically from the outside. It looks. You can come in here. And it looks. You sang, there's a branch. Prayed, there's a branch. But a real tree is flowing from within, from the inner life. And those branches come out naturally, not mechanically. That's the Christian life he's talking about. Do you sing naturally or do you make yourself sing? Do you read naturally or are you forcing yourself to read? Are you trying to keep up with the spiritual Joneses? Christianity begins with being before it even goes to doing. It begins with who we are before it even goes to what we do. Well, for the believer, if both are true of you, though you're not perfect, you're still, someone could still get you with the snapshot camera. They could. There he was. Click. There she was. Click. But really and truly, when you honestly look at your life, since your profession of faith, you see that your life has been changed and you see that you are being changed. Then John says you can have all the confidence of a little child and like the bride Cinderella because you are born again. And through that new birth and through that sanctification, the original work of Satan in Genesis 3 is overthrown. Now if the Lord God comes, the opposite. Instead of hiding from Him, those virgins ran out to meet Him. See the difference? Well, let's pray. You can pray, Jeremy.
Father, thank you for these reminders, Lord, and the gift, the appeals, Lord.